So this evening, our brother Clyde will speak to us to the subject, Where is God when we suffer? Clyde.
Good evening, everyone. And I know it hasn't been lost on you at this point that Brother Jeff, in his opening prayer, did put these two concepts together. That is to say, we're talking about suffering and God in the same context. That is our purpose tonight, to ask this question, where is God when we suffer? Now, this is because it's a question, obviously, it is obviously answered, asked lots of times. And I'm sure we've all been asked this question ourselves. And I'd like to give you a couple of stories to begin with, share with you a couple of accounts that are kind of personal to me in a way, and then see if we can make some sense of them. Now, first of all, a little bit of my suffering in the last week or so, or longer, and it's largely centering around this laptop that I have, that I'm trying to make some sense of. I've had it for a couple of years, and it's never been stable. And when I come out to do a presentation like this, there's always this kind of concern and this stress. And I know stress is another word that's often associated with suffering. So whether or not it'll turn on. And tonight it didn't. And so I went through it again. Now, the problem is that my son gave it to me for free. And so it is worth exactly what I paid for it. But also, he has agreed to put another one in the mail, which he said was in the mail last Tuesday, which is a brand new one that will not have these issues. And I said, well, I need it for Sunday night. And he said, it'll be in the mail on Friday. And how often have we heard that? Well, then I realized that the postal workers are going out on strike. So that caused me a little bit more anxiety. And it didn't arrive. And so here I am, dealing with this unit, which is a bit unstable and stresses me out. Now, the other account is quite different. A number of years ago, I was at a mechanic shop in Sanichton where we had our tractors fixed, our farm tractors fixed. And one day, in a blustery November day, I was discussing some mechanical work being done in one of our tractors with a friend of mine who owned the shop. And he was at the time with a couple of his mechanics trying out an old piece of farm equipment. I think it was a baler. And they had the tractor running with a power takeoff spinning. Power takeoff is a shaft that goes between the tractor and the farm implement. And back in those days, I don't want to tell you how far back that was, but they didn't have screens or shields on the power takeoffs. In the day, of course, you couldn't run a piece of equipment like that without proper safety equipment attached to it. Now, I left the shop and went home, which was a drive of about 7 minutes. And as I was driving home, I realized that there was a really intense noise of sirens. And didn't find out till the next day that while my friend was standing observing this power takeoff and seeing how it was working, the wind caught the corner of his coat like this and blew it into the power takeoff. And with the power takeoff spinning, it grabbed his coat and literally sucked him right down onto the power takeoff. Now, if it hadn't been for the quick thinking of the mechanic that was standing there, who jumped up and pulled the, and disengaged the power takeoff, and with the stress of the coat, it shut the tractor down quite quickly. If it hadn't been for that, my friend John would have been dead instantly. Now, also across the street from where the mechanic shop was the local fire department that had a volunteer fire department and an ambulance brigade. And there just happened to be somebody there on duty, and they ran across the road, which is another couple of seconds. Now, this is very important because the massive injuries that my friend John sustained in that second or second and a half were so life-threatening that if they hadn't have gotten there and stopped the blood flow from his shoulder, he would have died probably within another couple of seconds. Now, I know that he wished many times in the succeeding 4 or 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 years that he had have died that day, because what he was left with was no arm from his shoulder down, and years of drugs and pain and suffering and trying to adapt. Now, these are obviously very, very different events, because I'm not sure that God is at all concerned about my petty fussing over my computer. I really believe that. I mean, it's something that I just do because it's the way I am. And I don't think God cares. And I don't want to be crass when I say that, but I just think that it has nothing really to do with God's purpose or his kingdom. Now, unhappily, I'm not also sure that God had anything to do or that God was at all involved in my friend's trauma. I say that because, well, I really believe I know where God is when we suffer. I don't think my friend John did. In fact, the only reference to God that I ever heard from him was generally quite profane. And the question really, I guess, to me from that is, what is the meaning in our suffering? And we all suffer, we know that, and everybody suffers. The question is there meaning in our suffering? And that's something I'd like to have a look at, God willing, tonight. But interestingly, too, just a couple of days ago, because we were working on a project in Sanditon, and I was driving by this shop, it's still there. It's not a mechanic shop anymore, but I was talking to one of the tenants there and just talking about this. And he said to me, presented a question to me that I'd never really considered before. He said, "So Clyde, if you believe in this God who is the creator God of the universe and he made us and all of that, and yeah, that's right. Why doesn't he allow limbs to regrow?" And I said, "Well, you know, I never thought of that. I'd never actually ever been asked that question before, but I guess it's a valid question. I mean, our bodies heal, and clearly as part of this creative genius of what we are, but I'm not sure that, there's some animals, I understand, some lizards and so on, whose limbs do regrow, but ours don't. Human beings don't, and us type of sort of mammals of whatever we're called, we don't regrow limbs." I don't know whether that question has any meaning, but it did make me stop to think and wonder, and so I just throw that out tonight, because perhaps we can come back to it a bit later. So the question is, where is God when we suffer? Now, there's one fundamental point here, and that is that us human beings who suffer have in fact a free will. And that is fundamental to our understanding of who we are in relation to God. And as I said at the outset, so that's the context that we want to present the subject in tonight. We have a free will, and I think that everybody in this room and everybody on the face of the entire earth would say that's exactly the way we want it. What would life be? Would life have any meaning if we didn't have free will? If I couldn't say, well, I'll go up and give that presentation, or no, I won't. And I have that right, and you have the right to say, well, will I go out and listen? Or no, I won't. If we didn't have that free will, then there would be no real life at all. I mean, I don't think that our animals do have any sort of free will in that sense. So we have free will, and we wouldn't have it any other way. And as a result of that, we suffer. Now, the Bible account is quite clear on this, and perhaps you could go with me to the first chapter, the second chapter of Genesis. Now, it's a rather long piece of scripture that we don't have time to look at in detail tonight, but the fact is that the man and the woman in the creation account in Genesis were placed in the Garden of Eden, and They were given lots of privileges and blessings. They were given each other. They were given a job. They were given purpose and meaning. Adam started off being there to name things and to order out the creation and so on. And they were given a command, and that command said that in the middle of this garden, there were a couple of trees that, amidst all of the other fruit and trees that they had to partake of, there was a couple of trees that were concerned to God. One of them was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the other one was called the tree of life. And God says, you can eat of anything, but just don't eat those trees. Now, I think that's fundamental to the account of the creation and the beginnings of mankind, because there, in that simple statement, we have this understanding of free will. Because if there wasn't that simple command, they wouldn't have had that ability or that opportunity to say, well, yes, we will, or no, we won't. Now, of course, with that command, God provided consequences. He said, now, if you eat of that tree, the day that you do, you will die. So, therefore, there's consequences to free will. Now, if we don't even argue this from a point of view of religion or from the Bible, we know humanly that that is true. With all of the world around us, that is true. There are things that we can do and things that we shouldn't do or can't do, and that there are consequences to those things. Now, of course, Adam and Eve didn't obey, so therefore they sinned. Now, I know this is not a real popular word to use anymore, but it is basically a word that is fundamental to this issue of suffering and of God. They sinned, which means that they didn't do what they were supposed to do, and therefore the consequence was death. Now, there was a bit of a reprieve in death, chapter 3 of Genesis tells us, and the man and the woman were cast out of the garden, which was a consequence of this, and they started to suffer. To the woman in verse 16 of chapter 3, God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. So now we got pain and suffering. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire shall be to your husband. He will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate of the tree, here's the consequence. You know, I said to you, I commanded you, you're not supposed to eat it, and you did. Here's the consequence. Cursed is the ground because of you through painful toil. So we have pain and suffering now on Adam's part as well. You won't be able to just go and eat the bounty of the garden anymore. You're going to have to work for it, and you're going to have to work in painful toil. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. Now, so this is the consequence, the change that takes place. So it's because of a free will choice, a bad decision, basically, by Adam and Eve in the garden that brought about suffering. So that's how we have to understand it from a Bible point of view. We might say, well, where was God when Adam and Eve were making their choices? Well, he was there in the garden. Adam and Eve found that out later when God was talking to them and said, so Adam, where are you? The problem was, of course, that God at that moment in time was not in their hearts. And so there was suffering. I might also mention that just because God is not in our hearts does not mean that we will not suffer. I think what it does mean, that our suffering will have no meaning if we suffer and it's not in relation to the whole issue of life and redemption, then our suffering really has no meaning. Now, we suffer because we're mortal. We have the problem outlined in the Garden of Eden. We make bad choices and we die. And even if there was anybody that we know or anybody in this room who has ever lived, who has to this day and date lived their entire life without making a bad choice, there would still be death to face. That just happens to be the way we are as human beings. So we suffer from mortality. And it's not only physical suffering, as my friend John went through, horrendous physical suffering that went on for 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years of his life and finally brought about his death. But this very fact that we are mortal creates opportunity for this great mental and physical suffering in our lives. And there are all kinds of ways that we have mental suffering as well as physical suffering. And often the mental suffering is far more traumatic than the physical suffering. And we all make choices because of free will. And we all make bad choices because of free will. How many bad choices do we make that cause us to have suffering? And I was thinking this last week about some of those. One of them being drunk driving. And this causes suffering, of course, because we know that there's a horrendous cost in human life and suffering because people make bad choices about alcohol and driving. This is something that is completely and wholly avoidable. There is no reason at all why anybody should either drink and get into a vehicle or be allowed to drink and get into a vehicle when they're impaired. And so there's a clear case of where we just make bad choices that bring about some really, really horrendous results. I suppose smoking is another one of those things. Now, I say this perhaps a little glibly because I don't drink and drive or smoke, but certainly smoking we know has behind it a horrible tale of suffering and illness and death. We make bad choices about finances. And you've all probably had somebody say to you in the last 90 days, "Oh, I was wiped out on the stock market." And this is suffering all the way around because we have clients who now have stock portfolios that are worth half what they were 3 months ago. I have clients who have stock portfolios that are not worth any more than they were in 1999, 10 years ago. And that causes suffering because suddenly that's related to their income and their incomes go in half, and that makes us suffer because they don't have enough money to have work done, and that puts people that work for us out of work and so on. So that's sort of, I'm going to say it's probably bad judgment. And I don't want to be, again, sound too glib about that because I'm not really big in the stock market, but there are conscious decisions that we make that bring about some horrendous suffering. When people thought they had a certain lifestyle mapped out, and now they don't. Suffering comes because of all sorts of bad choices. Subject also comes from time and chance. Now, Solomon in Ecclesiastes said that time and chance happens to all people. And we know that is true. A number of years ago, I was driving in Sydney, town of Sydney, and I had decided to make a left-hand turn at the corner of 4th and Sydney. Right across the corner is the RCMP detachment, which is another part of the story. But anyway, I was making a left-hand turn, and it wasn't an illegal left-hand turn, but I was making a left-hand turn. And for some reason, when I entered the intersection and looked to turn left, I looked over my shoulder back down the road behind me. I think it was because there was some address I was trying to get to, and so I was just checking that. So I go around the block and then find a parking space. That was my thought at the time. Now, when I shoulder checked to look at this address, I was quite aware in my mind that there was nobody on the road on either side, the four sides of this intersection. No vehicles at all in sight. So I turned to put my foot on the gas and turned left and drove smack into the back end of a car that was powering at this point through the intersection. Now, this just really freaked me out. I guess that's what I have to say, because I couldn't understand why this had happened. Apart from the fact that the instant that I impacted this vehicle, the lady that was driving it was hanging onto the steering wheel. Her knuckles were white. I remember that, and I could see the whites of her eyes because it spun her car right around, and in doing that, demolished the back end of her car, and putting a little scratch in the front of my pickup truck. But that wasn't really the point. The point was that as I thought about it and thought, well, I better get out, and I was opening the door, she was there screaming at me, pulling my door, trying to get me out. And I was trying to hold the door now, and she was pulling the door, and then she finally got a hold of my arm and literally pulled me out of the truck. And I could imagine some sort of Central American road justice taking place as she was screaming at me. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, is this beautiful woman. She was an RCMP officer, actually, between us, pushing the lady away from me, gently saying, "It's okay, ma'am. Accidents happened. It's okay, ma'am. Accidents happened." And as she pushed her farther and farther away, very gently, she seemed to come and regain her composure. And I was absolutely shaking with fear. I have never, ever been in such a traumatic situation. Well, there was suffering there because she lost her car. And fortunately, it wasn't a car that was a valuable car, so therefore it was easy to replace it. But accidents do happen, and we suffer as a result of it. Somebody could have been hurt. She could have been seriously injured if I'd have impacted her car 3 feet ahead or 18 inches ahead and so on. So accidents happen. And we are subject to that just by virtue of how we live and our lives and so on. And then, of course, as I said earlier, there's suffering because of all kinds of petty decisions that we make, because of the wants and desires that we have and all the fussing that we do and stress that we come up with because we think things aren't quite the way we think they should be or whatever. We suffer because we make bad decisions, you know. But on the other hand, I don't want to stand up here and have you think that I can stand in a very glib way and say, well, it's all your problem. It happens, right? So don't come crying to me. We make our choices and we, you know, face the consequences. And clearly that is not what we're saying. And clearly that is not what God is saying. And we want to bring that back together again here, if we can. We know that there is unimaginable suffering in this world. The speaker this morning made comments about that. In fact, it's unimaginable, the type of suffering and how it's brought about in the world that we live in today. And I'm overwhelmed by this, actually, and I know we all are, because the problem is the best that I can come up with is some petty thing about my laptop, which is really not suffering at all in any sense of the word. And there are people whose lives are being shattered and torn apart. There's children who are fighting wars, as you see in sort of the background here, of little boys on bikes with big guns and children with their faces shattered and and vehicles that have been destroyed by drunk drivers and tsunamis and volcanoes and hurricanes and earthquakes, all sorts of things that are not the individual fault of these people. And I'm sure that if we looked at the total suffering in the world today, the biggest percentage of it is because of forces that are beyond individual people's control. Sickness and disease as a result of war, especially as a result of famine and overpopulation. No child ever wants to come into a world like that, but they do, millions of them, hundreds of millions of them. Natural disasters like the earthquake in China that you see sort of represented in the middle of this this sort of foggy slide that I've got here. Famine and hunger. where there just simply isn't enough food for the people who are there. A war and genocide. I have a map at home of all of the focuses of genocide in the last 75 years. It's a horrible, horrible story. None of those people made choices necessarily that brought that suffering upon them. Poverty, great poverty, and again, I'm again overwhelmed because, as I say, the best that I can come up with is some petty stuff about my computer. Death, and death isn't our worst fear. I understand. Loss is probably a much greater fear personally to us because when we die, it's done. But the loss of losing someone and so on, we can go on and on with the suffering of loneliness and all these other issues that are clearly beyond the control of most people who experience them. But I also want to say, in mentioning that let's stop blaming God for our suffering. Now, I know this is a popular kind of a notion, and I've had this presented to me many times. That God that you believe in, you know, he brought about all this suffering and death, and you look at the Old Testament scriptures and so on. Well, let's stop blaming God for suffering, especially in the light of the story in the Garden of Eden. It was not God's intention in the Garden of Eden that people should suffer. God knows about our suffering and pain. God is not unaware of our suffering and pain. And there's some good reasons that I want to look at in a few moments. God sent his own son to die on a cross to put an end to it. That's God's attitude towards suffering and pain. Your pain and your suffering and mine. God sent his son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. One of the most well-known verses in the Bible. And it really is based upon the account in the Garden of Eden, because Eden was talking about death and the reverse of eternal life. What this particular verse is talking about is the fact that God really wants to reverse that process and bring about a state where the whole world has access to eternal life. To some extent, it was there in the Garden of Eden, but there were some bad choices made which removed that possibility. God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And if we really want to bring meaning into our suffering, we need to go back to Eden to understand that we are mortal, and that we are suffering in pain for a number of reasons, not the least of which is our own sin and our own choices. Because we do have a choice here in relation to sin. We can believe. That's the other side of this. And we can get around our suffering. When we turn to God and belief, the process of Eden is reversed. And there is hope beyond suffering. And by the way, there is meaning in suffering, because now suffering is about eternity. There are two passages I'd like to look at next that proves this to me. Psalm chapter 103, verse 14 says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed." Well, he did. He created us from the dust. So why wouldn't he know? He remembers that we are dust. So when we think about God and suffering and asking the question about where God is in suffering, we need to understand that God is there. He's concerned. He has compassion, and he understands the way we are and the way we think and all those bad decisions that we make. And the fact, too, that we have this problem of sin, which sets this whole thing in motion. The other verse is in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 16. Now here, the word suffering and suffered appears twice in these two verses. This is really the other verse that we need to put with the John 3:16 verse, because, you know, the one where God sent his son into the world that whosoever believeth and so on should not perish but have everlasting. What was the purpose? What was the meaning of sending his son to die on a cross? It had to have some meaning, otherwise it would be of no value. Well, it was to make the author of salvation, Jesus Christ, perfect through suffering. So suffering, in Jesus' case, had meaning. It was to bring about perfection, not only in his own life, and bring about a pure, holy life in relation to his own personal life, but also the understanding that some people might have said, well, God, I know, created us, and as we saw from the Psalm reading, but he didn't really understand because God is God. But here was his son now, who he sends to experience suffering, to be perfected through suffering. So unhappily, I guess for us, he can say, you know, it can be done. And by the way, my son did it. And he did it so that we can understand that there is hope beyond it, suffering. And so that we understand that both the one who makes us holy, Jesus, and the rest of his family, that is to say the rest of mankind, are all made of the same stuff. And because he suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And perhaps the key words here are not just the two suffering words, but the other words where it says he is able to help those who are being tempted. So now we have meaning in suffering. People will say to us, oh, well, we know that about Jesus. Yes, that's a Christian perspective. But of course, it's not just the Christian perspective, because the Old Testament laid the foundation for this, as we saw in the early chapters of Genesis, as we saw in the book of Psalms. There's an account of Moses when he was up on the mountain speaking to God in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 to 7. And God passed in front of Moses. And there was a voice that proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So this foundation point was made to the nation of Israel through Moses, that God was a compassionate God. He was not interested in the suffering of his creation. He was interested in the redemption of his creation so that they could move beyond suffering into his kingdom and into his service. God, the Lord, is compassionate. He's gracious, he's slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and maintaining love to thousands and forgiving rebellion and sin. So we have a problem with rebellion, we have a problem with sin and bad choices, but God told Moses, and he tells us tonight, that he's prepared to forgive that. There is an escape from suffering, and there's meaning beyond it. And it comes in understanding God's purpose, and it comes in coming close to God, in discussing with God the problem of our sin and suffering. Because if we're willing, and again, there's important words here, if we are willing and obedient, this is a statement that God made to his ancient people Israel, but it's just as valid for us today. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. But on the other hand, if you make the choice to rebel and to resist, you will be devoured by the sword. And that really is the history of the Old Testament scriptures. The fact that Israel made bad choices and therefore they were pursued and devoured by the sword. But that wasn't God's intention. God says, come here, let's sit down, let's talk about this. There are consequences. We have this problem of sin. I'm prepared to forgive. And if we can have this discussion, and if you are willing, you will be blessed and eat the good of the land. There is an escape from suffering, but it only comes from a change of thinking. And that chapter that we had read from Isaiah chapter 65 is an amazing picture of the restoration of Eden. And all the things that happened in Eden and all the suffering that came as a consequence of the rebellion in Eden are going to be overturned. That's the hope of the scriptures. We started out in Eden, us, our forefathers anyway, and we're going to go back to Eden if we are prepared to sit down and reason with the Lord and change our point of view. It's going to be a new heavens, verse 17, and a new earth. And all the former things will not be remembered. All the pain and the suffering and the misery of mankind, they will not even come to mind. God is going to create a new Jerusalem, and the new Jerusalem here is both literal and figurative in the sense that he's going to produce a rebuilt Jerusalem physically on the site of where it stands today, an eternal city of Jerusalem, but he's also going to tell us about and prophesy here about the whole world, which he sees as this new world, this new Jerusalem. Verse 19, no more weeping or crying will be heard in it, the sound of weeping and crying. Never again will there be infant mortality. Or an old man who does not live out his days. And then there's a context there because it says that the infant would die. We're talking about an infant being 100 years old, which means if you think of an infant today as being 1 to 10, that means that probably people in this new world will live for 1,000 years, 10 times 100. And there's going to be houses in verse 21, and people will dwell in them. They won't be thrown out of them. They won't be driven out through some genocidal action. They will plant vineyards and they'll get to eat the fruit of them. They'll be able to stay long enough to be able to plant a vineyard and actually live off of the fruit of the vineyard. Verse 23, they will not toil in vain. That was the toil from Eden, the hard work and suffering of eking out a living through work. They will be a people, verse 23, blessed by God. Nor will they, in verse 23, bear children doomed to misfortune or war or suffering or poverty and famine. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will feed together and the lion will eat straw like the ox. They shall not hurt or harm or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So this is the picture of a restored Eden. And it comes because we understand that we need to put meaning into our suffering. And that is that God is there in our suffering with his purpose to bring about our redemption and our eternal salvation within his glorious kingdom. Isaiah chapter 35, as a matter of fact, this was read from this platform last Sunday. And it's often read from this from this platform. Let's just have a quick look at that. Isaiah chapter 35. Another sort of portrait of this wonderful picture of a restored world that we have an opportunity to be involved with. Verse 3, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give away. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. And the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And the lame leap like a deer. Limbs will regrow. I suspect. I'm sure they will. And the tongue of the dumb shall shout for joy. And so on. This is the picture of a world without suffering, without pain, without death and crying and sorrow. Jesus, of course, picks up the same message clearly in the New Testament. when he offers us an invitation, which is the same invitation that was offered by God in Isaiah chapter 1 and so on. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls, for my burden, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus offers us his presence in our suffering. He gives us an invitation to give our suffering to him, so he can take it from us. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 to 7, says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. And that again carries on with this refrain. And so we understand that God is prepared to be there in our suffering. We need to give our lives to him, casting all of our anxiety on him, because he cares for us. God wants to carry our burden. God wants to be there when we suffer. And then, of course, in Revelation 21, verse 2 to 4, the same picture that we saw pretty much in Isaiah chapter 65 from our opening reading is there as well. And that is a confirmation to us from the New Testament and from the words of Jesus himself that there will be, in fact, a new Jerusalem. There will be a dwelling when God will be with men. That is God's purpose, stated in Revelation 21, that he wishes to come and establish a kingdom on earth. Not in heaven, but he's going to come down to the earth. And the word is quite specific. Now, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So God is not just prepared to be with us in our suffering, but he wants to be with us forever on this earth, in his kingdom, where there will be no more tears. There will be wiped from every eye. There will be no more death or mourning or loneliness or loss or suffering or crying or pain. For those old things will be passed away, as we saw from Isaiah chapter 65. And finally, I guess I'd like to close on a personal note. Now, I know that really my suffering is not just limited to my laptop. I have suffering like all of you in many, many ways, temptation and so on. It goes on and on, and I don't wish to discuss that with you. But I do want to say that I need to answer this question, and that is, where is God in my suffering? Well, he's in my heart. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15 makes this wonderful statement. For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. This is the high and lofty creator of the heavens and the earth, who formed me and mankind out of the dust of the earth, who dwells in the heavens high above mankind. He says, yes, I do live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Where is God when I suffer or when you suffer? Mentally and physically in all the different ways, because we're human. Because we are part of the human condition. We have the good news, and that is that God loves us, he cares for us, and he wants to be with us in our hearts, in our suffering, and in our lives. And I'd like to take this opportunity to invite you to share this wonderful hope with me. Surrender your heart and your life to God. Be reasonable. Understand that the only way out of suffering and the only meaning in suffering is the plan and purpose of God. Accept the invitation of his son so that your life, like mine, will have meaning and ultimately will transcend suffering, because God will be there in our suffering.